Greetings everyone, to everyone back on online there, and to all of our brethren here as well. What I'm passing round here is a couple of photographs of a couple of olive trees. Last year, Trish and I were blessed with the opportunity to spend a couple of days in a very old house high up in the Alps, the Apuan Alps, in the north of Tuscany in Italy. And in the garden of that very old house stood two very old olive trees. And one of them, as you can see, has two main branches, and that's significant to the sermons over the next couple of days. Now, I'm sure you know that that olive trees and olive branches are mentioned in a few symbolic biblical passages, and we're going to be talking about some of them today and tomorrow and next week as well. And also that olive oil is a very common biblical symbol of God's Holy Spirit. Now, the Feast of Pentecost, coming up tomorrow, start actually beginning at sunset this evening, is very significant, or the Holy Spirit is obviously very significant. And at this time of the year, I like to concentrate on subjects that are related to Pentecost, obviously, and often more specifically with regards to the Holy Spirit. I meant to start this series, actually. I'm a week behind, but because of sickness, I wasn't able to do it in time. So I'm going to have to do one of the sermons, the first today, one tomorrow, and the last one next week. So, I'm sure you know that the Holy Spirit is something of an enigma to many professing Christians, and maybe to many true Christians as well. And that's nothing to be ashamed of, because in order to get as complete as possible a picture of the nature of God's Holy Spirit, or as complete a picture as God wants his people to have at this point in time, we all need to do what he tells us to do through the prophet Isaiah. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. I think you're probably very familiar with these scriptures. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 5. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. I want to quote that verse so that you know who's being spoken of here. First of all, the Lord of hosts and his people. Jump down to verse 9, please. Whom shall he, the Lord of hosts, teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. And that is talking about his people then, who are not spiritual babies anymore, not spiritual babes in Christ anymore, but rather those who are spiritually mature. Spiritually mature enough to desire a diet of strong spiritual meat. Spiritually mature enough to want to be taught true knowledge, to want to grow in knowledge as well as grace, and to desire a better understanding of true doctrine. And I'm sure that's all of us. Continue in verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he, the Lord of hosts, speak to this people. This people to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. yet they would not hear. Now obviously we don't want to be amongst the they who would not hear. We do want to be counted among those who would hear, those who are willing to hear, those who want to hear. To hear what? Verse 13. But the word of the Lord, and in Hebrew that's Devar Yahweh, we're going to hear about that all the way through this sermon series then. The word of the Lord, Devar Yahweh, it is in Hebrew, was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they, not us brethren, but those who refused to hear the word of the Lord, might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So what I'd like to like us to study in today's sermon and the next two sermons then is not meant to be the sum total of the word of the Lord, and it's not meant to be the sum total of all the knowledge about the Holy Spirit. I wish I could squeeze that in, but I can't. Actually, just one small part of it, because it is so huge. As you know as well, and keep saying that, and I know that you know, the vast majority of professing Christians believe that the Holy Spirit is the third member of what they refer to as the Holy Trinity. And that grouping, the Holy Trinity, is nowhere to be found in the Holy Scriptures, other than one reference in 1 John. You don't need to turn there, but it was a verse that was actually added in, which is what we always call spurious. The King James Version sometimes confuses the issue when it occasionally personalizes the Holy Spirit by referring to it with the pronouns he and him instead of it, as we believe that these verses should read. But the bottom line is that perhaps there's no human being alive today, including true Christians as well, who has a complete understanding of the Holy Spirit. Now again, it's not the purpose of these three sermons to refute the false professing Christian views of the Holy Spirit, but rather, according to God's will, what I'd like to do is to shed some additional light on it, even if it has to be just one or two beams of light. So today and tomorrow, on the Feast of Pentecost, I'd like to examine the inspired words of Zechariah and the inspiring words of Zechariah in chapter 4 of his book, in just one chapter. So next Sabbath we'll compare then some details of Zechariah's vision with similar related details in the New Testament, in Revelation, Romans and the Gospel accounts, just so you know in advance what we're going to be talking about. But before we go to the fourth chapter of Zechariah, let's see some relevant background to the fourth chapter in the earlier chapters of his short book. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 1, please. In Zechariah, if you're looking for it, and where we got Nahum, Zephaniah, Haggai, and then Zechariah. And in the spirit of here a little, there a little, I hope you've all got a bookmark or a bit of paper that you can use, because we'll be jumping around a little bit. So throughout all 14 chapters of Zechariah's short book, we're repeatedly told that the words of Zechariah, the words that Zechariah wrote down here, were part of what he called, what he repeatedly refers to as the word of the Lord. Again, Devar Yahweh, Devar Yahweh, still are the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord, Devar Yahweh, kept coming to him over a span of 2 years, And he mentions it 13 times from the beginning of his book to the end of his book. And for reference then, let's just go back to two mentions that precede chapter 4, okay, chapter 1, please, Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord, Devar Yahweh, unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, and for our purposes today, we don't need to read all that the word of the Lord was saying at this particular point in time. Verse 7, jump down to verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, and that was 3 months or more after the first instance in verse 1, the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord, Devar Yahweh, unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, and again, we don't need to go into that part of it now, just want to show you that this word of the Lord just kept coming to him over and over, and the date may have some significance. I don't know what the significance would be. So I concentrate on this phrase, the word of the Lord, because another spirit being is mentioned here other than the Lord Yahweh, and is frequently mentioned throughout these chapters, and is identified as the angel of the Lord, Malak Yahweh. And he's the one who talked and communicated with Zechariah through all of this. And we know, of course, for sure, from John 1 and other scriptures, that Jesus was the Word of God, was the Logos, the Greek Logos, the Hebrew Devar, and he was the Lord, Greek Kurios and Hebrew Yahweh of the Old Testament. But it was not Yahweh, the Lord, who was talking directly to Zechariah at that time. Rather, the Lord was speaking through a representative, one of his holy angels. And again, still in Zechariah 1 now, a couple of verses here that prove that the angel and the Lord are two different beings, and it was the angel that was talking to him. Zechariah chapter 1 verse 9, then said I, O my Lord, and now the Lord there is not Yahweh, the word is Adon, so lowercase A-D-O-W-N. O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show you what these be. Okay. Jump down to verse 13. And the Lord, Yahweh now, answered the angel. So here we've got the Lord Yahweh talking to the angel, this Adon, lowercase Lord, that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Yes, okay, so they were the word of the Lord that were being passed through this angel to Zechariah. So we see the Lord Yahweh talking to the angel, Adon, that talked with Zechariah throughout this narrative, so proving then that they are not one and the same being. Verse 14, so the angel that communed with me, says Zechariah, said unto me, cry you, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Okay, verse 19, just one more here. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Okay, so just wanted to get that fact straight there, that the angel that talked with Zechariah, and that the one that Zechariah called Adon, my Lord, and the Lord Yahweh are definitely two different beings. The angel, of course, being the lesser of the two, and the angel being a messenger and a servant of the Lord Yahweh. Okay, so now we get to, finally, to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. And Zechariah chapter 4 seems to be separated into three main parts. First of all, he describes a lampstand. He calls it, in King James Version, he calls it a candlestick. The second part is an interlude concerning a man by the name of Zerubbabel. And that interlude seems to be the central core of the chapter and the central core of the vision. And then the third part is a description of two olive trees and two olive branches. So I want to pass around a diagram. This is my wonderful artwork. Take a copy and pass it around. And we'll comment on that as we go along. Well, let's examine these three parts then. Let's begin with part one, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. I know. My grandkids could probably do a better picture, but that's what you get. Anyway, we'll be talking about that, and hopefully it will help explain things. Okay, verse 1. And the angel that talked with me, there he is again, came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. So it seems then that Zechariah might possibly have been put to sleep and then awakened, like purposely put to sleep and awakened within this God-inspired vision. Verse 2. And said unto me, angel talking to him, and said unto me, what do you see? And when you go through the book of Zechariah, you'll see that this whole series of visions that Zechariah experienced seems like one continuous question and answer session. The angel is talking to him all the time and asking him questions. What do you think this is? What do you think that is? What do you see? And question and answer is a method which is an excellent way of teaching specific points. Okay, as we continue then into the second half of verse 2 with Zechariah's description of what he saw here. Again, you might want to follow along in the diagram, or you might want to draw your own little diagram if you disagree with mine. And this is what I thought when I was going through it, what he was describing here. Verse 2, second half. And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And those of you who are listening online, again, maybe you can draw yourself a little picture there of what's being described here. So let's start picking this apart and let's examine some of these words in more detail. Let's start with the candlestick, all of gold. So right from the start, we see that this is not your average candlestick. The first candles did not come into common use until about 500 BC, and then in Rome. So they certainly would not have yet been in common use or even seen in Judah during Zechariah's time, around 520 BC. I just wanted to note here, it's not in my notes, but Jewel brought this because she knew what I was going to talk about. This is a little oil lamp from Nazareth, and that's a pretty little thing. Trish and I saw some oil lamps in Cadiz, some ancient oil lamps, and it's kind of interesting to see the different kinds. And I won't go into all of that detail. Kind of sticky. Okay. The Hebrew word is menorah, menorah, M-E-N-O-W-R-A-H, that's rendered here candlestick is more accurately rendered lampstand, and that's how it appears in many modern translations. The word menorah stems from a few other Hebrew words meaning to beam, to gleam, and to glisten. And the word gold, okay, it's a candlestick all of gold. The word gold is translated from the Hebrew zahab, Z-A-H-A-B, which, as well as referring to the preciousness of the golden metal, also refers to its visual brilliance and splendor. And that links nicely with the beam and gleam and glisten of the menorah lampstand. So Zechariah tells us the menorah is all of gold, that might mean then that it's acceptable to assume that this might also include its piece parts, including the bowl and the pipes and the lamps. Okay. So now what about this bowl? What about this bowl that is, it says, is upon the top of the lampstand? So you've got, don't know how big it was, but so you've got this lampstand and then you've got this bowl on the top of it. The word bowl is translated from the Hebrew word gol, all right? Bowl, gol, rhymes, easy to remember. Strong's 1531, if you'd like to look it up. G-O-L, gol. A gol, bowl, can also be a basin, and that gives you the idea of a larger vessel rather than a smaller one. And gol is also translated in other places as chapiters, I'm not sure. And they were the ornamental bowl-shaped heads or capitals of that were at the tops of the two bronze pillars that were at the main doorway of Solomon's temple. Find that in 1 Kings chapter 7. You don't have to turn there now. Those two bronze pillars are very intriguing and very symbolic as well. So this high positioning of the gold bowl, say, on these capitals, on these bronze pillars, may well be significant, because we're told by Zechariah that this bowl was seen to be upon the top of the lampstand. So you got this lampstand, okay, and the bowl was on the top of it in the same way as these capiters or chapiters were on the top of the bronze pillars, so up at the top. Now, upon the top of is translated from the single word, Hebrew word, rosh, which you're familiar with because of Rosh Hashanah, right? Elsewhere translated as head. Think about what these words mean now. Head, chief, beginning, captain, first, principal, ruler. That's what Rosh means. And these translations give some idea as to the possible symbolism of this goal, bowl, and the possible antitype being Jesus. Okay, I don't have time in this sermon or in the series to take the time to compare Zechariah's lampstand in detail with the one that was made for the tent tabernacle back in Exodus 25. You don't have to turn there. If we did compare it, we would see that instead of one single bowl in the tent tabernacle lampstand, it had numerous bowls. And it's a little bit hard to read those descriptions there, but from the description, the way I read it anyway, is that okay, on the menorah in the tent tabernacle, you can visualize what it looked at, and there was a central lamp stand in there with six others branching out from it, and on the six branches There was three almond-shaped bowls that were attached there. And in the middle one, there was four almond-shaped bowls on there. And the only way I can get my mind around that is that that would be called like a distributed oil feed system for the lamps, compared with a centralized oil feed system in Zechariah's lampstand, single bowl. Okay. Now it talks about the seven lamps. Seven lamps. And the word seven in English is translated from the Hebrew Sheba. Interesting. And in the Bible, we've seen that the number seven commonly denotes completion or perfection. And again, that likely points towards God the Father, of course, and the Lord Yahweh, and of course the Lord Jesus. The word lamps comes from the Hebrew word near, N-I-Y-R, Strong's 5216, and that's kind of the middle bit of the word menorah. The word menorah is M-E, and then N-A-W-A-H. And the word near stems from the same Hebrew words, meaning beam, gleam, light, and glisten. And again, all pointing to the perfect brilliance of God the Father and the Lord Yahweh and Jesus. So now we have a lampstand with a bowl above it, feeding seven lamps. How are the seven lamps fed from this bowl? It says, by a seven pipes. Sheba, again, for the perfect number seven. And for the pipes, write this word down. Mutsaka, not Musaka, Mutsaka, M-U-W-T-S-A-Q-A-H, Mutsaka. So just write it down and remember it, because we're going to come back to it again later. As well as pipes, mutsaka can also mean casts, as in the casting of molten metal. For instance, cast iron. The root verb of mutsaka is yatsak, which can mean to pour, to cast, molten, firm, and steadfast. So you can imagine molten metal. You've seen these pictures of white hot molten metal being poured into casts. So to pour, to cast, and what happens to it? The molten metal, when it cools, becomes firm and steadfast, and that's what the word means as well. And the word steadfast is an interesting one. Just hold on to that. Just bookmark that, please, and just turn for one verse back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Because the question comes then, who is firm, who is steadfast? Daniel chapter 6 and verse 26. And this is just after the lion's den incident, is what King Darius said. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. The word God there is actually Aramaic, Elah. The God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. So there's that word steadfast, not used a lot in the scriptures, but referring to God there. What's also so interesting in the root word yatsak is that it's a very similar word to yitzak, which at the very close grammatically And Yitzchak is the Hebrew name of Isaac, who was very symbolic of Jesus. So the implication, though, there's a couple of implication possibilities here. Either that these pipes were cast from molten gold, which is fine, or perhaps that the substance that flowed through them initially flowed in liquid form but became cast into hard, firm, solid form. And that's hard to get your mind around when you're thinking of oil, but we'll come to something else about that in a minute. So as we continue, please think of the spiritual equivalence of this, of something in liquid form becoming solid and becoming firm. There are good and bad spiritual equivalents of that. So let's just pause for a minute here and let's reread the second part of verse 2 and just think about what the vertical arrangement of this was. Okay, so again, you've got a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, okay, and it's seven lamps thereon. So that sounds like the lamps are on top of the bowl. And seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. Now, the Hebrew is a little bit difficult to get your mind around. The English is not the greatest either, but it gives that idea that the lamps would be on the top. I drew one picture with the pipes going down, but I don't think that in this particular visionary candlestick that it is that we're necessarily relying on the laws of gravity. But if we take this description literally, then in order of this King James Version translation, we got the lampstand with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on top of the bowl fed by seven pipes. And Zechariah says that the seven pipes go to the seven lamps, but he doesn't say where from. I don't like making assumptions, but I think that in this case we can correctly assume that the pipes come from the bowl, that you've got the oil in the bowl and that the oil comes through those pipes to feed the lamps. That would make sense. Okay. Now, keep all this in mind as we move on now to verse 3, and we see what else God shows Zechariah in this amazing vision. Verse 3. And two olive trees by it, okay, by the lampstand, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So let's examine some of the words here in this verse. Olive trees, or two olive trees. So two English words, olive trees, translated from a single Hebrew word, zayith, Z-A-Y-I-T-H, Strong's 2132, if you want to look it up. Elsewhere translated as olive, olive leaf, olive yard. And perhaps most significantly to the Lord Jesus is Olivet, in other words, the Mount of Olives. And that's located just across the Kidron Valley, east of the Jerusalem Temple. Now the word Zayith for olive trees stems from the root word Ziv, which means brightness. And again, very fitting with the gleaming, glistening beams of light of the golden menorah. And we're told in English then, these two olive trees are located on the right and left sides of the bowl, it says. But wait a minute now, the Hebrew word for bowl here is a different word. Back in verse 2, the word was goal. Remember, rhyming with bowl. And here, for some reason, and I'm not sure what that reason is, the Hebrew word is gula. So the one goal is Strong's 1531. Gula is Strong's 1543. Well, gula comes from the same root verb as goal. But as well as bowl, gula is also elsewhere translated as springs, as in springs or wells of water. And thinking of probably the most well-known aspects of springs or wells of water, certainly in Jesus' lifetime, were in his conversation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, when he's talking about living water, and also the last great day mentioned there in the rivers of living water. Gula is also translated in the same way as goal. Gula is translated elsewhere as pommels, and the pommels were another name for those decorations at the tops of the pillars of the temple. They call them chapiters or capiters, and gula they call them pommels in the Bible, but they have the same basic meaning. Why God inspired different words to be used, I'm really not sure. The only thing I can think of is that there were two bowls, but I really don't think so. It might possibly be a grammatical thing, I don't know. Well, back to the positioning of the two olive trees. They were located on the right and left sides of this gula bowl. And so we look at that and we say, surely the words right side and left side are just what they seem. Maybe not. The phrase right side is translated from the single Hebrew word yamin, which can also mean south. Okay, and the way that works is when you're facing east, and the direction of facing east is very important in biblical symbolism. So when you're facing east, the direction if on your right hand is south, okay? The phrase left side is translated from the single Hebrew word semol, S-E-M-O-W-L, and that of course can also mean north, the direction of the left hand when facing east. So again, those directions, north, south and east, are very important in relation to the positioning in and around the tent tabernacle and the Jerusalem temples as well. And again, just to keep in mind that those physical temples were physical models, basically, of God's throne room in heaven. The main building of, and this is a bit of a sidestep here, but the main building of the Jerusalem temple, which houses the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was constructed to lie due east and west, with the main entrance with what they call the first veil, and the holy place being in the east of the building, and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, being in the west of the building. Okay, and the most holy place is separated from the holy place by the second veil. Please bookmark Zechariah 4 again, and go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, in other words, the holy place, wherein was the candlestick, the lampstand. right? The lampstand was in the holy place, not in the most holy place. And the table and the showbread, which is called a sanctuary. And after, beyond the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of holiest of all, also known as the most holy place, also known as the Holy of Holies. So it talks about a second veil here. And the second veil was the one that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the building. So if there was a second veil, and it makes good sense that there was a first veil as well, our old minister John Reitenbaugh, it was his opinion, and I believe it was correct, that if both of the temple veils were torn apart at the instance of Jesus' death, from the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, a viewer who was on the mercy seat, and of course that could only be God at that time, would be able to see out, and again looking east through the tear in the second veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place, out through the first veil at the main door of the temple building, across the courtyard, through the gate. There was a gate there called the Mifkat Gate in the east wall of the city, across the bridge over the Kidron Valley, over to the Mifkat Altar, which was on Golgotha, in the Golgotha area of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus was crucified. So, in just a matter of interest there, and that all of that would be a sermon in itself to go through the details of that. But please go over to Hebrews chapter 13, where it talks about this Mifkat altar. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. We, he's talking about Christians, he's talking about trainee priests of the Melchizedek order. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. He's talking about the Levitical Aaronic priests of the Old Covenant priesthood. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. So, the bodies of those beasts for sin offerings were not, you know, they weren't reduced to ashes on the main brazen altar in the main, they were taken outside the camp. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without, outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And again, this is a bit of a side trip here, but the just wanted to mention that, because it does mention the location of the where the lampstand was. So as mentioned in Hebrews 9 there, in the tent tabernacle and also in the Jerusalem temples, the lampstand was located inside. It was located inside the holy place near the south wall of the holy place, right on the right when facing east. But the lampstand in Zechariah's vision seems to have an even more important pride of place. Not inside any building, but outside in the open air, with one olive tree to its north and the other olive tree to its south. And I believe that there's a possibility, as I've noted on there, that it could be a symbolism of those two trees. Now, I searched around in the Old Testament to try and find out if there was any olive trees that were included in the building of either the tent tabernacle or in the building of Solomon's temple. And the only thing that I could find was some furnishings in Solomon's temple that were made from olive tree wood. But there were no olive trees per se, whether physical or spiritual or miraculous or otherwise, that are mentioned in the description of the design and building of the tent tabernacle or the Jerusalem temples. So the difference there was that those lamps in those physical tabernacle and temples, they were not fueled directly from the olive trees like this one in Zechariah's vision was or is. But they were fueled from olive trees, certainly originally, and from olives, obviously from the olive trees, via human hands, via the human hands of the producers of the olive oil. And they were probably, I imagine, they would have been Levites and or Aaronic priests. Could be significant in the spiritual symbolism, as we will see as we go through. Now, verse 4, back to Zechariah chapter 4, and we'll move on there. Zechariah chapter 4. And let's try and get some questions answered, because here's Zechariah, and he wants to have some questions answered about what he was seeing here, about the symbolism. Verse 4, so I, Zechariah, answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? What are these? Interesting word there to remember is the word these. Hebrew is ele, E-L-E-H. What are these, my Lord? And again, he's talking to the angel, my Lord, lowercase. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, know you not what these, L.A., be? And I said, no, my Lord. It's almost like the angel is playing cat and mouse with poor Zechariah there, you know. Don't you know? What are these things that I'm seeing? Don't you know what these are? And again, you know, just to remember that this angel, yet he's not the Lord, he's not God, but he's still a strong and super powerful spirit being. He was one of God's righteous angels, and he was a servant of God, and ultimately he was a servant of mankind. He wasn't trying to catch Zechariah out, but this apparent cat and mouse game was for the benefit of Zechariah, but for our benefit too. Zechariah and the angel used this plural Hebrew word ele, the equivalent of the English word these. What were they referring to? Were they just referring to the two olive trees only, or were they referring to all of the items, including the two olive trees, but the golden lampstand, the bowl, the seven pipes and the seven lamps? Not really sure, but it seems that these two olive trees were very, very important. And so Zechariah is asking this question of the angel. And now the answer of the angel seems to deepen the mystery even further, because he seems to go off on a seemingly unrelated and seemingly insignificant tangent in verse 6. Remember that he said, what are these? And the angel said, don't you know what these are? And then the angel said, and he answered and spoke unto me, saying, this, not these, not plural, the Hebrew singular ze. This is the word of the Lord, there it is again, Devar Yahweh, unto Zerubbabel. Who? Zerubbabel. Saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And this statement from the angel, it seems to be totally insignificant and unrelated to all of the previously mentioned vision and the dialogue regarding the lampstand and olive trees. What is he talking about? What is he talking about? But what the angel has come to here, what the angel has brought Zechariah to here, what the angel has brought us to here, appears to be, this one verse seems to be the very central core, the very central crux of the whole matter of what is being given to Zechariah to record. From what I see, and I can only tell you, what I believe it to be, is that it's all about, this whole thing is about the word of the Lord. It's about Devar Yahweh. And it's about the word of the Lord as revealed, as it properly only can be, by His Spirit, by the Holy Spirit of the Lord of hosts. Without that, we're wasting our time. Without that, Zechariah was wasting his time. Maybe he didn't have the Holy Spirit. Let's see as we go along. So, and again, if the word of the Lord and the Holy Spirit by which it's revealed is the central core, then it's also the central core of the Feast of Pentecost, and we know that that is true. If we again don't have time to go into, we can do a quick word study on the Lord of hosts, the term the Lord of hosts. It's a Yahweh Tsaba, T-S-A-B-A. And we see that the Lord of hosts is the Lord. He has control over all hosts. All hosts. He has ultimate control over all armies, over all wars, even over individual battles, and even over the actions of individual soldiers. If you ever want a good read, Tolstoy's War and Peace, where he brings out quite clearly that God is in control of every single soldier out there on the battlefield. So he's the Lord of all hosts. He has control over the heavenly hosts, okay? Obviously, over all angelic beings. And ultimately, he has control, even though they've gone the wrong way, of sinful angelic beings, but over all angelic beings. But he's also even the Lord of hosts over heavenly astronomical hosts, over the sun and the moon and the stars and all of those fantastic things that we don't even understand what they are out in the universe. He has control over every single one of them. Maybe those supernova blew up 10 billion years ago. He had control over that. And so, he has control over time. We don't. We can't even control our own time. He has control over time. He's above, he's beyond time. But he's also the Lord of appointed times as well. So, I want to repeat then that what this angel seems to be coming to here appears to be the central heart and core of the whole matter of what was being revealed to Zechariah. But maybe it wasn't fully revealed to Zechariah, because throughout the rest of his book, to the very end of his book, there's no indication that Zechariah fully understood much of what was being told him. He wrote down what he was told to write down, but he didn't seem to understand what was going on there. Let's just Daniel chapter 12 again, please. Daniel chapter 12, and I know you're very familiar with these couple of verses here, and maybe he was given an answer that was similar to the one that the angel gave to Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 here, and maybe it was even the same angel, I don't know. Daniel chapter 12 and verses 8 and 9. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 8. And I heard, but I understood not. And Daniel admitted, I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, there was an Adam there, and again, this is not the Lord Yahweh, this was an angel too. What shall be the end of these things? And the angel said to him, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now, just as with Daniel's writings, Zechariah's writings needed to and still need to be supplemented with the words of the human Jesus himself, in other words, the undiluted word of the Lord, and needed to be supplemented and opened up by the coming of the Holy Spirit and the giving of the Holy Spirit, and also by the inspired writing of the apostles, and perhaps especially John and Paul. And that's exactly where I want to go next week in part three. But again, thinking back to, and you don't have to turn back there now, but back to verse 6 then of Zechariah chapter 4, just something in there about a man by the name of Zerubbabel. What on earth has Zerubbabel got to do with all of this? And there's other mentions of him in the following verses as well. What does Zerubbabel have to do with Zechariah's vision of the lampstand and the olive trees? Is he totally irrelevant in there? Or is he very important to this Nazareth narrative? So we'll come back to it tomorrow on the Feast of Pentecost, and we'll find out in part two.